Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the letter that you wrote to the church at Ephesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember and to, Lord, to turn back, to repent. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to rediscover what it means to truly love you and to love our neighbors. Lord, we pray that the good news would come not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a brand new sermon series called Victorious, and we are going to be tracking with the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We're going to be with them for the next 6 weeks. I know, I did the math, and there are seven letters, and I thought, ooh, this is perfect, but guess how many Sundays there are in Lent? Six. So two churches, I'm afraid, are going to get put into one Sunday, but it'll all work out. I don't think they'll be offended. Actually, they probably will be, but it'll be fine. So we're going to be talking about, each week we're going to be talking about one sort of theme in learning to live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be talking about that over the next 6 weeks. So we're going to begin by looking at the first letter. Now, if in the book of Revelation, many of us are really scared to read the book of Revelation because of the difficult imagery and because we read a Left Behind book or something. And so I want to put you at ease that these seven letters to the seven churches really are, they could be just as true today as they are. In fact, they are just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago when John wrote them. When Jesus told John what to write, right? I mean, these are letters that Jesus sent to his churches. And so we want to hear what these letters look like. And the truth is that each one of these churches kind of represents a part of the whole church. In fact, as we read through these seven letters, what you're going to discover is there are some of in our church who are a lot like the church at Ephesus. There are some who are like the church in Smyrna or Thyatira or Laodicea. We're going to be talking about these, but these letters taken as a whole kind of represent the whole church. All the things that we need as a church to learn to be victorious. And so I want to look at this letter. This is to the letter at the church at Ephesus. And these letters follow the route that a letter carrier would take, right? The post office, which not like our post office, but they did have a post office. And they had people that would go to deliver letters, right? And this is the seven letters to the seven churches follow a clockwise pattern all around what we now know as like Turkey. It's Asia Minor, right? And it begins with Ephesus, the largest city. Ephesus is the New York of the Mediterranean, right? It's one of the largest cities. In fact, it housed the temple to Artemis, the Romans called her Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was just this lovely, big, huge temple. And around it, it had a beautiful garden with a sacred tree in the middle of it, right? So we see this is just a powerful place where the Christians were going to be tempted to sort of fall in line with the cults and the religions around them. And so he writes this letter to the largest church, to the most, the most sort of sophisticated, metropolitan, cosmopolitan city, right? It was this to the church at Ephesus. And he has some things that he wants to commend, right? And we're going to see a pattern here. So up at Ephesus, you'll see overhead, there were some strengths. And let's look at those strengths. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. He says, I know your deeds, right? You have good deeds. I know your good deeds. Jesus himself is saying this, right? I know your good deeds. He says, I know your hard work and your perseverance, right? They persevered. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. They were discerning, right? They had good deeds. They had perseverance and they had discernment. And these are all really great things. I want you to imagine a young church in the time of the Roman Empire in the ancient world. Would you think what it would have been like? Remember, they were in the city where the city itself was dedicated as a temple to Artemis or to Diana, which is a fertility like God. She was a goddess of fertility, which meant that in temples of fertility, and I'm sorry, junior and senior hires, there was prostitution, right? The sexual act celebrated the fertility of Diana, of Artemis, right? She was this goddess of fertility. And so what a great way to worship our Artemis would be to have sex with a prostitute, right? This is how the ancient world worked, right? And the people of the church were smack dab in the middle of this city. And there were all sorts of ideas floating around and back, and what did they have to do? They had to figure out how to be faithful in a city that did not prize faithfulness. They had to learn what it meant to be God's people. And so not only would they have to do good deeds, and they did all sorts of good deeds, they also had to persevere, because it wasn't normal to be a Christian, right? It was abnormal. In fact, they were a very small group of people. Not only that, but there were, even within the church itself, there were people who had ideas that were more like the world around them than the ones that Jesus had given them. And so what do they have to do? They have to discern. Right? They heard preachers would be traveling all over, and they would come into the church, and then they would start to teach. And the people had to decide, is this good teaching or is this bad teaching? Is this teaching that leads us towards Jesus, or is this teaching that leads us away into the worship of Artemis, worship, all those things? We're going to see more about that in a couple of weeks. I want you to imagine how difficult life would have been. Imagine right now, right? We think about right now in your pocket, in fact, in my pocket, I probably should silence this now that I'm thinking about it. In my pocket, I have this wonderful device that connects me to the world around me. And in that, I hear all sorts of things every day, right? I get all kinds of news. I get all kinds of tweets. I get all kinds of posts. I get all kinds of videos coming straight to my pocket. And at any moment, I can hear these things. And well, here's one of the things that happens. Have you ever noticed this? That when you open up your phone and there's somebody who says, oh man, we just closed on our brand new house and look how lovely it is. And you think, why don't I close on my brand new house? Like, what am I doing wrong? I'm not saying I do this, but there are some preachers who will talk about it, said, yeah, we had a banner day today. 1,000 people came to church. And I think, well, why not 1,000? I mean, not me, but I have a friend who said, why don't 1,000 people come to my church? What am I doing wrong? Right, you see, there's all sorts, just navigating this world we live in. And not only that, but we see people who talk about ways of living life, and here's how I live life, here's how I live life. And we are tempted to think maybe those are the right ways to live life, right? Maybe this is the right way. Now, the church in Ephesus, they were a very small group of people in a world around them that actually began to hate and despise them. So they had to have good deeds, they had to have perseverance, and they had to have discernment. And Jesus, when he looks at the church at Ephesus, he says, man, I'm so proud of you that you have all of those things. Those things are great. You need those things. He says, but I have this against you. You have one weakness, and it's a pretty important weakness. Right? What does Jesus say? It says, because remember, he says, they have a lot of great things going for them. He says, but this I have against you. You have forsaken your first love. Their weakness was they didn't love the way they used to love. They had a lack of love. They didn't love the way. Now, we might ask, well, what is Jesus talking about? Is it they didn't love each other enough? Or is it that they didn't love God enough? And I'm here to add this morning, and scholars and theologians wrestle back and forth. No, it should be this. No, it should be this. And here's, I'm saying, why pick? It's both. It's both. And because Jesus doesn't divide them up as if they're two separate things. He says, love is a package deal. He says, we love God, we love our neighbors. We can't love our neighbors without loving God, and we can't love God without loving our neighbors. It's a package deal. He says, I have this against you. You don't love like you used to love. Now, I want you to imagine what this looks like. Man, they've been struggling. They've been fighting tooth and nail for everything they have. They've been persevering. They've been testing teachers that come in. They've been trying to do as good deeds as they can do out in the world. But eventually what happens is, and this happens in all of our lives, we begin to love the idea more than we love God. Right? We begin to fight about things. Man, if you've had to fight and work, if you've had to do all the things that they've had to do to survive, eventually what happens is you begin to love your ideas more than you love God and more than you love people. And this happens to preachers quite a bit. I went to, you know, I became a Christian almost 30 years ago. I'm coming up on the day I became a Christian was March 11th, 1990. And I'm almost 30 years here. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I was one of those people. I was a Baptist, right? I had this powerful experience. I didn't grow up in the church, you know. I had this powerful experience. I met Jesus, and it changed my life. And, man, I loved Jesus with all my heart, and God was teaching me to love other people. And then I went to seminary, right? And I began to learn about all the important things that Christians have learned for thousands of years, and I began to learn about the fine points of theology. And then I began to want to fight for those fine points of theology. And eventually, I didn't love God as much and I didn't love people as much because I was worried about those fine points of theology. Right? And this can happen to us. We come to the church and we begin to want to love people. And so we start a ministry that reaches out to someone. And we love it and we love it, but eventually we begin to have to fight for that ministry. And we have to fight for funding for that ministry. We have to fight for volunteers for that ministry. And eventually we love that ministry more than we love God and more than the people that we started the ministry for. Now, I'm not pointing at fingers at politicians, but politicians are, other than preachers, they are the supreme example of this. Right? They get into politics because they love this country, because they love people and they want to help people. But after a long time, what do they begin to love ideas more than they love what they started out doing. And Jesus says, I'm proud of you for standing firm. I'm proud of you for being discerning. I'm proud of your good deeds. But here's the thing, you've forgotten to love. You don't love me and you don't love each other. You love the ministry. You love the ideas. You love the work, but you don't love me and you don't love each other. So what is the prescription? What do we do? There are three things. And guess what? Because I'm a preacher, they all start with R. One day I'm going to break out of that habit, but it's not today. What does Jesus say? He says, remember. Remember. There are times in our life, particularly in this 6 weeks of Lent, when we should remember. He says, remember how far you've fallen. There are times when we need to be in reflection to remember what God has done in our lives and how much we loved him at the beginning. In fact, he does this in the book of Jeremiah and actually through the prophets. He says, remember how you loved me when we were in the wilderness. Remember how you followed me when we were brand new, but now no more. Remember. Remember when you loved me like it was new. And then, he's not only remember, but he says, repent. Repent is a word that we don't use a lot in modern culture, but it basically just means to change direction or even to change your mind. He says, I want you to remember what you were. I want you to repent. I want you to turn around and go a different direction. Change your ways. And he says, so we're going to remember, we're going to repent. And he says, I want you to rediscover. Rediscover what you lost. Rediscover the love that you had. So what does Jesus say to the church at Ephesus? He says, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, he says, I love that you're doing the works. The works aren't enough. He says, but I want you to do different works. I want you to do the works you did at first. I want you to do the things that you did at first. Do them out of love. Do them with love. So I began to think, I've been reading a lot of Dallas Willard recently, and I've been sort of thinking about, well, how do we grow in love? How do we grow in love? What is Jesus calling us to do? Remember, he says, I want you to do the things you did at first. Well, what did they do at first? What does it mean to grow in love and to be not only love God, but to love each other? And Jesus in John chapter 15, remember John 15, John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, which we've just been read, are written by the same person. And so John 15, Jesus says, he gives us a sort of plan, and we're going to be talking about this through the next few weeks. But John 15, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says, you want to bear the fruit of love? He says, remain in me. Or as we say in the students at youth group, what do you guys say? What's the word? Abide, right? It's abide. Remain. Stay in me. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you and you will bear much fruit. Do you want to know what it means to grow in your faith? It means to remain, to abide in Jesus. And what is that? And so the question is, well, sure, what does that mean? How do we do that? Now, I'm going to give you an answer, and some of you are going to like it, but most of you are probably going to not like it, because I don't like it. He says this, as the Father has loved me, and this is in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you, now remain in my love. Oh, good, he's going to tell us how to do it. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands. Oh, man. We grow in love by growing in obedience. We grow in love by growing in obedience. You see, Jesus didn't call us to this experience, this profound experience that I had 30 years ago. Jesus didn't call me so I'd have an experience and get my sins forgiven. Of course, that's part of it. But he called me to experience a new life of obedience. He called me to experience a new way of life in which I come to him and learn to be his apprentice, learn to be a student, and live the life the way he lived life. Now, in order to talk about this, I've invited the band to come forward, and they're going to help me illustrate this. See, the problem is we've been thinking about obedience wrong. We've been thinking about it all wrong. See, we tend to think about obedience as drudgery. We tend to think about obedience as if God wants some sort of mindless zombies that just do what he says all the time. And many people who criticize Christianity criticize it for exactly this point. Oh, God just wants obedience. He just wants mindless obedience. But that's misunderstanding obedience. That's misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says obedience is like playing a tune to the grand song of redemption. So our band's going to come forward, and actually they're already here. Oh, thank you guys. Up ahead, up above, this is how music works, right? There's a key, and this is the key of A, right? Is that right? Oh, I got it. Okay, I got an amen. Good. So I know that. This is the key of A, and this is the song Bones, and we're going to do this in just a minute. Now, in this, the key of A only has a certain number of notes that fit in that key, right? You just can't play any willy-nilly note you want. You have to play within this thing. So God, being obedient to God is like God saying, I have set the world. I have written a piece of music that is beautiful and lovely. It is the song of the kingdom, the song of redemption. But it's in this key. And in order to obey God, we have to play in tune with God's heart. But not only that, there's a rhythm. There's a tempo. We have to play not only in tune with God's heart, we have to play in rhythm with God's heartbeat. Ba-bum, ba-bum. We get in sync with God's heartbeat, with his love. And it begins to transform us. So I want you to hear what this sounds like. Our band, you guys are going to play in the key of A. So Dan, click us off, and I want you to hear what this sounds like. So we begin to hear the key. And this is cheesy, but it's the key of love, right? We begin to hear God's key. We begin to hear the notes that God has laid down. And then we begin to feel the rhythm of what of his heart. And God calls us to be obedient to that, to live in that. Now here's the thing. Here's what it sounds like when we disobey those rules, when we don't live. And so JP, you're gonna play. Ugly. It's hard for JP to sound ugly, I promise. He had to work to make it sound bad, because that's not, you know, like, that's hard for him. But how many of your lives sound like that? Out of harmony, out of rhythm. And you're trying to make sense of your life. You're trying to make sense of this world, and your life sounds so out of key, out of tune, out of harmony with who God is, and your life is falling apart around you. So next slide up here is that this is the sort of melody that God has given us to sing. And so this is what it sounds like when we play in tune and in rhythm with God. Notice that when JP played that melody, he was playing according to the rules. He was listening to God's key, and he was playing according to the rhythm. But he didn't lose himself in that, right? That's what happens. We think that when we obey God, we're going to lose ourselves. But what Jesus tells us is that when we obey God, we find ourselves. We find our true selves. And JP, when he played that, you know, JP grew up in Brazil. He's got some Latin flavor, and it will always sound like JP. If Scott played that, it would sound like it was in Vegas, baby. Because, well, Scott's from Vegas. See, they don't lose their individuality. They find who their true selves in obedience. Not only that, but not only do they find themselves, but they create space for each other to find and express their true selves. But it's only in obedience. You see, we think obedience is slavery, but what Jesus tells us is that obedience is freedom. Now I'm going to ask the singers to come forward. I'm going to invite you, just like the church in Ephesus, just like the churches in the book of Revelation, I want you to join your voice to the great song of redemption. I want you to sing out. Our ushers are going to come forward now, and we're going to take up our offering. And as the offering plate goes by, what I want you to do is I want you to say, God, I want to sing in key with you. I want to sing in your key, and I want to dance to your rhythm. God, I'm surrendering. Come alive in me. Breathe in me new life. Let's make this our prayer. Let's sing along.